Want to continue with this study that we've been doing on food and drink. And just a little refresher, last week we looked at the Old Testament dietary law, and that was more of an exercise of just looking into it and for educational purposes, because we're not under that law anymore, so none of those, it's not like we have to carefully observe every one of them and make sure we understand them all, or we're going to be in trouble with God because we don't actually have to keep those laws. But nevertheless, it's good to understand what God had commanded to previous people and generations. And all scripture is profitable, of course, so there's things that we can learn from that. Now I want to show you the flip side of it, and that is that we are not under that law anymore. Under the New Testament, we don't have a dietary law, except unless you want to call just a couple little minor requirements. You want to call that a dietary law, I guess you could call it that, but it's certainly not an extensive dietary law like the law of Moses was. Well, the reason we're not under the dietary law of the law of Moses is because we're not under the law of Moses. We're not under any of it. And I've taught on this extensively in the past, so I will just give a synopsis of it now. The law of Moses, as you probably remember, was only ever given to the nation of Israel. It was, I think a lot of people have this idea that God's law, whenever he gave the Old Testament, that it was given to all men in general. It was not. It was not given. It was given to one little nation to the exclusion of every other nation under heaven. It was given to one specific people, and that was it. And it was given for a specific time. It was only given from the time Moses gave it on Mount Sinai until Christ would come when he put it away and fulfilled it. Look in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. There's one little four-letter word in this verse which is key to understanding our relationship to the law of Moses. One four-letter word. Galatians 3:19 says, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" This is talking about the law of Moses, the Old Testament. "It was added because of transgressions till," that's that little word I want to draw your attention to. "It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." The seed that should come was Christ, right? Look at verse 16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." The Old Testament, according to verse 19, the law was given till or until Christ came. Now, if it was given until Christ came, what does that mean after Christ came? It means that we're not under it anymore, right? It was only added for that period of time. Once Christ came, we're not under that law anymore. Now, Christ in his 3 years of ministry, in his life, and then specifically his 3.5 years of ministry, during that time, he fulfilled the law, and when he died, that law was gone. And he died under the New Testament that he wrote in his own blood. And when you die under a testament, whatever testament you die under is the testament that is in effect, right? I've made this point many times, but if you had written a will and testament 10 years ago and left all of your possessions to your son, and then you write a last will and testament last year and you leave them all to your daughter, when you die, guess what? They go to the daughter. It doesn't matter what that Old Testament said. That Old Testament could have specified all kinds of things that went to the son, null and void. You die under that New Testament, the daughter gets everything, right? Just as an example. So when Christ died under the New Testament that he wrote in his blood, that one is now in effect. Now the Gentiles were never under the law of Moses. It was only ever given to Israel. So we established the time period already. It was given from when Moses gave it until Christ came and abolished it in 33 AD. Now let's see to whom it was given. Look at Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. Now this is important doctrine, because there are a lot of people out there these days, and I don't know when the Renaissance of this type of thing started exactly, but I know that I've noticed it a lot in the last, you know, 8 or so years, and maybe that's just because I've been out there online and I've been the recipient of all this stuff. But there are a lot of people out there that believe that we are under the law of Moses today, that Christians need to keep the law of Moses, the dietary law and the feasts. And you'll find a lot of people that whenever they see the video that I did about why we don't celebrate Christmas, and they'll be all about that, but then they'll say, but we need to keep the feasts. We need to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Weeks and the Old Testament feasts. And it seems like if you get one piece of truth, then Satan will attach a lie to that piece of truth to still bring you into bondage. So yeah, they don't celebrate Christmas, but they celebrate the Old Testament feast days, which are abolished. Christ fulfilled them. But those people are out there all over the place, and I encounter them a lot. I encounter them in the sense of being made aware of them. I don't encounter them in the true sense of the word as opposing them, because I preach the sermon on it and they can listen to that if they want. I don't deal with them anymore. But anyway, that's why I did that series a few years ago on the Christian and the Old Testament. So anyway, Psalm 147, verses 19 through 20. It says, "He showeth his word unto Jacob," that's another name for Israel, "his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord." Now that's pretty plain, isn't it? The Lord showed his word and his statutes unto Israel, and he hath not dealt so with any nation. Right? Every other nation outside of Israel were not given the statutes and judgments and the word of God. They weren't. It was only ever given to the nation of Israel. And this is not something to be lamented, right? It says, praise ye the Lord, right? It's not something, oh, well, you know, God was unjust and unrighteous for not giving them his word. No, he wasn't. He didn't have to give them his word. He had a peculiar people, which was a picture, by the way, of his elect, right? The nation of Israel is a picture of God's elect. He had all the nations of the world, and he chose one special people to deal with exclusively. And that's what he has done spiritually throughout all time, where he has, among all the people of the world, he has chosen out a section, a group of people, his elect, and he deals exclusively with them. That's what the nation of Israel was a picture of. Now, it's funny to me, just as a side note, that most people that profess to be Christians have no problem with God only dealing with the nation of Israel for 1,500 years, right, prior to Christ coming, and leaving all the other nations out. They have no problem with that whatsoever. But then you come over and you say, you know what, that was just a picture of how God has always dealt with mankind, and that he only deals with a portion of mankind, he only loves a portion of mankind, he only saved a portion of mankind, and only cares about a portion of mankind. Oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. No, that ain't right. It's okay when it was the Jews, but no, not when we're talking about anybody else. I always found that kind of strange. Look at Romans chapter 3, 1 through 2. Romans 3, 1 through 2. Now, because God did not give his written law to the Gentiles does not mean that there was no laws that they were to obey. I've covered that in that previous series. We talked about that, how there are natural laws. There are universal laws for mankind that God has always held all mankind accountable to. And we know that because he punished the Gentiles for not keeping them. That's why he threw them out of the land of Canaan and gave it to the Israelites, because they were disobeying those laws that are incumbent upon all mankind. But his written word to the nation of Israel in the law of Moses, that was not given to anybody else. But to get all those details, you can listen to that series if you haven't heard it. Romans chapter 3, 1 through 2. What advantage then hath the Jew, Paul asks, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Unto them. That was their chief advantage. That was their blessing. They had the oracles of God as the word of God. Right? If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, the word of God. The revelation of God, in other words. That was the advantage. The Jews alone were given that word. The Gentiles were not. Now, when Christ came, he fulfilled the law of Moses. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. There was a lot to be fulfilled in the law of Moses. There were two main things to be fulfilled as I'm thinking about it. there were the types and shadows, and there were many prophecies of Christ coming and of the works and acts of Christ were to be fulfilled, and he did. He fulfilled it when it said there in Acts 13, when he had fulfilled all that was written of him, or when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the cross or from the tree. So there were prophecies that he fulfilled, and there were also types and shadows, all the sacrifices, the scapegoat, where they put the sins on the scapegoat and sent him out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. Those were all pictures and types and shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled all those things. Matthew 5 and verse 17. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." There's a difference between destroying and fulfilling. And as a matter of fact, there's a difference between destroying and abolishing. Right? I think a lot of people think that they will say, well, the Old Testament's not abolished because Jesus said he didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. But to destroy and to abolish are not the same thing. To abolish is to put away something. To destroy is to ruin it. Jesus didn't ruin the law of Moses. He fulfilled it. He was the fulfillment of every type and shadow, and he fulfilled all the prophecies in it. And then he laid it aside. He didn't destroy it. It's not ruined. It's still there, but we're not under it anymore. We are not legally bound by it anymore. Big difference between destroy and abolish. So when he fulfilled it, and he did so ultimately and finally whenever he died and rose again from the dead, whenever he fulfilled that law and all that was written of him in it, then he abolished it. He put it away. Look in 2 Corinthians 3, 11 through 13. 2 Corinthians 3, 11 through 13. This is one of the strongest examples. This is one of the best verses to make the strongest case that the Old Testament is abolished, because a lot of people will say, I don't want to re-preach the whole sermon I did years ago, but they will say it was only the ceremonial law that was abolished. It wasn't the rest of the laws, the moral laws and the Ten Commandments and all those. It was just the ceremonial laws. They were the ones that were abolished. And that's not true. The whole thing was abolished. I will show you that, including the Ten Commandments. You say, so it's okay to murder and commit adultery and steal and lie? No. And why is it not okay? Because those commandments, 9 of those 10s, were brought over into the New Testament. They are repeated in the New Testament. Like in my last will and testament example, let's just say that you wrote a last will and testament and you left your car to your son and your jewelry to your daughter. Okay? And then let's say you write a New Testament and you get mad at your daughter and you leave the jewelry to your son and the car to your son. So he gets the jewelry and the car. Okay. Now in the Old Testament, he got the car, right? And she got the jewelry. In the New Testament, he gets the car and the jewelry. Okay. Now let me ask you a question. Does he get the car because it was written in the Old Testament? No. He gets the car because it was written in the New Testament. Just because the same thing was said in the Old Testament and it's repeated in the New Testament, the reason, though, he is getting the car, it's because it's in the New Testament. You see? You understand that? It's the same way with the Old Testament and the New Testament and the Bible. The reason why we can't murder and steal and lie and commit adultery and use the Lord's name in vain and have other gods before the Lord and all those commandments except for the Sabbath, the reason we're under those is because they're also in the New Testament. That's why we're still under them. And I showed in that other study, I showed you all 9 with the exception of the Sabbath, we are still under, and I showed you the New Testament verses for that. Okay, so anyway, 2 Corinthians 3, 11 through 13. It says, For if that which is done away, so he's talking about the law of Moses here. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. I should probably back up so you understand what he's talking about when he says the glorious, when he's talking about glory. Let's just back up to verse 6. It says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Not the letter, not the Old Testament. Right? We're ministers of the New Testament, Paul says. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious. Now, what was written and engraven in stones? The Ten Commandments, right? God wrote them with his own finger in the stone, right? So we're talking about the Old Testament versus the New Testament. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, when Moses came down off that mount, his face was so shiny, he had to put a veil over it. That commandment that the Lord gave on Mount Sinai was glorious. The Old Testament was glorious. But the New Testament is even more glorious. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, Old Testament, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory, New Testament. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. Doesn't even compare to the New Testament, that old one. For if that which is done away, that's that Old Testament, was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. You see, the Old Testament is done away. You see, that is done. That is a present perfect tense. It didn't say will be or something. It is done away. Paul's writing, as of the writing, when he was writing, it's already done away. It's already gone. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. That Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, is what he's specifically talking about there, is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. There you go, which veil is done away in Christ. Once the Jews would come to Christ, the veil, which they can't see through, when they look at the Old Testament, they don't understand it. They don't see all the types and shadows of Christ. They don't see Christ as the fulfillment of all the prophecies. But once they come to Christ in faith, that veil is taken away. And then they can look back at that Old Testament and they're like, oh, that's what the scapegoat was. Oh, that's what the Day of Atonement was. Oh, that's what Isaiah was prophesying of, and Jeremiah was prophesying of, and Daniel was prophesying of. Then they can see it all, you see? But that Old Testament, even the Ten Commandments, is done away. And like I said, nine of them are repeated again, so we're still under nine of them. People despise that doctrine. The people that are into this Hebrew Roots movement thing and that are Sabbath keepers, and they absolutely despise that doctrine. It's really a stranglehold that the devil has them under. It's amazing. It really is. But what better? What better for the devil to do if you have somebody that's going to believe the Bible? Why not convince them that we're still under that Old Testament law that Jesus died and put away, that he suffered under, so we no longer have to live under the burden of the Old Testament? Just bring God's people right back into bondage and put them back under that Old Testament. And that's exactly what Satan's done. He's crafty. It's quite the plan. Look at Ephesians 2, 15 through 16. We're going to get back to food here in a minute, but I'm probably really preaching more on the covenants than I am on diet at this moment. Ephesians 2, 15 through 16. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself twain one new man, so making peace. We talked about this verse, I think it was last week we talked about this. The enmity there was the law of commandments. It was that Old Testament law, and that Old Testament law separated Jews and Gentiles. It was only given to the Jews, and the Jews were not to have dealings with the Gentiles. But Christ, when he put away that law by his death, he made peace between Jews and Gentiles because the law is no longer there to separate them. Okay? And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So he put it away, took it away. And therefore, we are not under the law of Moses, including the dietary law, any longer. We don't have to pay any attention to those who would judge us for what we eat or what we don't eat. We don't have to worry about any of that. Look at Colossians 2. 14 through 17. Now, if you want to keep the Old Testament dietary law for yourself, if you just think, hey, that's a good way to live, good way to eat, probably healthy, that's fine. And nobody should judge you for that. But you know what? If I want to eat pigs and I want to eat shrimp and lobsters and mussels and crustaceans and blowfish and you name it, whatever I want to eat, if I want to eat that, you don't judge me either. You don't look down your nose at me and say, oh, you shouldn't be eating swine, you swine. Right? Shouldn't do that. Colossians 2, 14 through 17. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Those Old Testament ordinances, all those laws and regulations and rules, Christ took them all out of the way. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in, look at what it says, meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Those things were a shadow. They pointed to Christ. It's kind of like if you take a man and you shine a light on him, the shadow of him kind of shows you a rough overview of him, and you can kind of get an idea of what he looks like by his shadow. But you really can't, you wouldn't know a whole lot of what he looks like because shadows aren't very clear, right? You just kind of get just an outline. The Old Testament was that outline. It pointed to Christ. It's like the light is shining on Christ and the shadow that he casts is the Old Testament. And when you look at that shadow, you can get some ideas of what the Messiah would be like, right? But nothing like whenever you can see him face to face, right, in the New Testament. You see why it uses that terminology there. Now, I just think it's so interesting. The very thing that Paul says, let no man judge you in respect of, are the very things that these people out there judge us in respect to. They tell us, some of them, Seventh-day Adventists, I believe, they keep the dietary law, and others out there, they judge us for eating pork and eating shellfish and eating things that the Old Testament forbids. They judge us in meat. They judge us in drink. How many people out there judge us because we drink alcohol moderately, some of us anyway? How many people judge us for that? Yet the Bible says, let no man therefore judge you. Now, drinking alcohol moderately was not even part of the law of Moses. Or forbidding the moderate drinking of alcohol was not part of the law of Moses. But we are free to drink whatever we want, in moderation, of course. Or in respect of an holy day, I can't tell you how many times people have told me, you ought to be keeping the feasts. You ought to be keeping those Old Testament feasts. You ought to be reading Colossians 2:16 is what you ought to be doing. Why would I keep those feasts? That was not even ever given to me, number one. It's been abolished, number two. And Christ fulfilled them, number three. Or of the new moon, which was attached to the feast and the religion of the Old Testament. Or of the Sabbath days. We are not to be judged for not keeping Sabbath days because, well, it's kind of hard to keep Sabbath days when there are none. There is no Sabbath day. Christ is our Sabbath. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I shall give you rest. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The Sabbath signified rest. Christ came and gave us rest. There is no Sabbath today. Now, if you want to take one day a week off and not work, fine and dandy. It is. It's a good idea. But we are not commanded by God in the New Testament to observe a Sabbath day. We're just not. You read through the New Testament, you will not find one single commandment to a Gentile to keep the Sabbath. Period. It is not there. And if to prove me wrong, you're going to have to show me. It's not there. What is there is Paul telling Gentiles, don't you let Jews or Judaizers judge you for not keeping the Sabbath. Now, like I said, I've referenced that sermon, that series. There's seven sermons in that series. You can find it at ExcelsiorSpringsChurch.com/Old-Testament if you're so inclined, if you didn't hear it the first time or forgot some of it. Okay, so since we have no dietary law, we're not under the law of Moses, then we are therefore free to eat anything we want, with a few exceptions. So there are a few, there's a couple little caveats to that statement, and I will show you that. So as long as we give God thanks for our food, we can eat whatever we want. 1 Timothy 4, 4 through 5. 1 Timothy 4, 4 through 5. Paul says, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Sanctified by the word of God because God says that we can eat whatever we want. God says, don't let somebody judge you in meat and drink in respect of an holy day, right? You don't have, we're not under any Old Testament law anymore. So it's every creature is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So we have to give thanks for our food. And as long as we give thanks for our food, then it's clean for us to eat. You can sit down and have a dinner of blowfish if somebody was very careful and prepared it. If not, you're going to die. So we want to be really careful with that one. I wouldn't recommend eating that, by the way. I wouldn't eat it because you know, you're almost playing Russian roulette if the guy that made it didn't know what he was doing. It's one of the most toxic and poisonous foods out there, I think, in the world. I think it's the blowfish. I'm pretty sure that's the one that I'm thinking of, yeah. So anyway, where was I? Yeah, but as long as you sit, if you sit down before that blowfish and you say, thank you, Lord, for providing me this blowfish to eat, then more power to you. As long as you can do it with a clear conscience. Don't be tempting the Lord, though. Don't be thinking this is a death sentence, but I just prayed, I'm going to be okay, right? Don't tempt the Lord, but if you're confident it's okay, then go ahead. And if it goes wrong for you, I'll preach a funeral. No problem. Now, let's just define a couple of words. These words are difficult. You probably have never heard these words before. And it's totally understandable why somebody could totally get mixed up by this verse and think that it's teaching that we have to keep the Old Testament dietary law. The words are every. It says, for every creature of God is good. Every is used to express distributively the sense that is expressed collectively by all. Okay, so when it says every creature, it means all creatures, distributively, any type of creature, right? All of them, they're all okay to eat. A creature is anything created, a created being, animate or inanimate, a product of creation, a creative action, a creation. And then right here, this is right in the primary definition, applied after 1 Timothy 4, 4, every creature of God is good, to food and other things which minister to the material comfort of man. So every type of food, all food is good, the Bible says in the New Testament. It's all good. You've heard the saying before, it's all good, right? Well, when it comes to food in the New Testament, it's all good. And then he says, and nothing to be refused. Now that nothing in the Greek really means a whole bunch of things, right? It really means that there's a whole bunch of animals that are to be refused. Just go back and read the Old Testament. That's the ones that are to be refused, right? Right, I'm speaking like a fool. Nothing means, you guessed it, not anything. Not any material or immaterial thing, not. So there is nothing to be refused. You can eat whatever you want, and you don't have to refuse any food. You don't have to. Now, you can refuse food. You don't have to eat all foods, but you don't have to refuse any food. So in other words, all animals and vegetation that God has created are good for us to eat, and we are not obliged to refuse any of it if we want to eat it. I think that verse is pretty plain. I don't think there's really anything difficult about understanding it, other than it contradicts what some people think, and that's usually the problem with it. Now, you had Pharisees back in the New Testament church, and they didn't like this idea of Christianity, right? They didn't. They thought that this was an aberration, and so what they did is, rather than try to oppose it from without, they tried to oppose it from within. So they crept into the church unawares. They snuck in, and they tried to basically co-opt Christianity and pretty well turn it right back into the law of Moses, just with a different name. Just you can leave it called Christianity, but as long as you're essentially keeping the law of Moses and you're doing everything in the law of Moses, we don't really care what you call it, right? It's essentially what they did. And so they came in and they were saying that the Gentiles needed to keep the law of Moses. Look at Acts 15 and verse 5. Acts 15 and verse 5. Now I'm going somewhere with this. This has to do with the dietary law. Acts 15 and verse 5 says, "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them, that is the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses." This is whenever the church leadership, the elders and apostles, had gotten together in Jerusalem to determine what the answer to this question was, whether the Gentiles needed to be circumcised and, pardon me, and keep the law of Moses. And during this proceeding, these Pharisees jump up and they say, hey, these guys have got to be circumcised. They've got to keep the law, right? That's what the Bible says, right? And so the apostles and elders are going to deliberate on this and figure it out. And Paul and Barnabas had contended against this heresy, and that's why they ended up going to Jerusalem in the first place. In Acts 15, 1 and 2, it says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." So you got these guys that are coming from Judea, coming to Antioch where Paul is, and not minding their own business and stirring up trouble, telling these Gentiles here where Paul is ministering that they have to keep the law of Moses. Verse 2, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension or in disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." So Paul and Barnabas weren't having that. They had no small disputation, which means they had a big disputation, right? They were defending the truth vehemently, earnestly. That's what Jude says, that we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, and that's what they were doing. Verse 10, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God?" This is what Peter says. "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" And I say the same thing to Judaizers today, to these Hebrew roots people today, to people who think we're under the law of Moses today. Why do you want to put a yoke of bondage on our necks that the Jews were never even able to bear? Why would you put that on our necks when it's been taken away? So they had a council about the matter. And then James, who was the presiding elder at the church in Jerusalem, and we know that just from reading this account here and seeing that he had the last word. And when he gave the last word, that was it. Everybody said, yep, we agree with that. James, he says, he concludes, and he says that the Gentiles do not have to keep the law of Moses, with the exception of four things, and three of them were in reference to diet. They were restrictions on their diet. They were to keep themselves from blood, from animal sacrificed to idols, and from animals that were strangled and didn't have the blood drained from them. That's in Acts 15 and verse 29. So James gave his decree there in verse 20, and then in verse 29, it was written down and it was taken to the churches of the Gentiles, and this is what was written to them. "That ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled," and we can reason that the things strangled meant that the blood was not drained from them. So you wouldn't strangle an animal and then butcher it up with all the blood left. You hang it up, you cut its throat, and you let all the blood drain out of it for a while. That's what God has ordained that we are supposed to do. "And from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well." So there was the commandment. Now, if the Gentiles were to be under the law of Moses, James would have said, yep, the Pharisees are right, they're under the law. That's all. He wouldn't have had to delineate anything that they're specifically under. He'd just say they're under the law. Go back and read the Old Testament. That's what they're under. But they weren't. They were not under the law of Moses. Remember what Peter said? "Why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" There in verse 10. Now think about this. If the Gentiles were under the Old Testament dietary law, it would have made no sense to give them these three restrictions when it's already part of the law of Moses. Because, you know, those three dietary restrictions in that verse, blood, things strangled, and things offered to idols, you know, all three of those things were already part of the law of Moses. These weren't new things that James just came up with. He's just telling them, here are the three things with regards to eating that you have to keep from the law of Moses. And I'll show you that these were part of the law. Looking at Exodus 34 and verse 15. Exodus 34 and verse 15. This is just a few examples of many things, like we just talked about a minute ago, that were part of the law of Moses that are carried over into the New Testament. Exodus 34 and verse 15. He says, "Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice." Right, so this is referring to those Canaanite nations that the Lord didn't want them to be making covenants with them and so on and getting ensnared with them. And the reason is because they would follow after their gods and they would eat things sacrificed to their gods. Okay, so right there it is. Same thing that James said, that they keep themselves from meats offered to idols. Right, idols are pagan gods. And then also in Leviticus 17, we get here blood and things strangled. Leviticus 17, 13 through 14. It says, "And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl, that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust." So when he killed that thing, he's supposed to pour out the blood. That tells us that, you know, that was the same prohibition of things strangled, right? Because when you strangle something, you don't pour out the blood. But when you kill it, you pour out the blood, and obviously when you pour out the blood, you don't eat the blood. So contained in that verse are those two commandments, not eating blood and not eating things that were strangled. So these are the three things that James gave to them. Now, you say, well, you know, he just couldn't list out all the things in the law of Moses. Well, I'll bet you he could have said, hey, don't eat any pigs. You know, definitely that one, right? If they weren't supposed to eat pigs, he certainly would have told them that, right? But he only gave them those three things. Now, the four things there that he gave, these are the important ones to establish first with the converted Gentiles. Because if you think about it, there are other things clearly in the law of Moses that those Gentiles are not to do, right? Murder, theft, lying, idolatry, I mean, any number of using the Lord's name in vain. But James didn't delineate everyone. He delineated three things that were important for dietary law, and then one thing that's really important for all mankind because everybody's got the temptation to it, and that's fornication. So he gave them those four things, and then as the New Testament is written and as the apostles go out and preach, they fill in the gaps and they give the rest of the New Testament to these Gentiles. James just didn't give them the whole kit and caboodle right there at one time. But here's the thing. Whereas when he said, keep yourself from fornication, and then later on the apostles say, and adultery, and theft, and lying, and defrauding, and extortion, and any number of things, when they add a bunch of stuff to it, what they didn't do is come back later and say, oh, and pigs, and shellfish, and, you know, mice, and turtles, and whatever else, right? They never came back and said anything else. It was just blood, things strangled, and things sacrificed to idols. That's it. Now, those that command Christians to abstain from foods that God's created for us to be received with thanksgiving, to us that believe and know the truth, they are preaching doctrines of devils. That's why this is serious business here. Look at 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. Now, it's not a doctrine of a devil for you to say, I personally don't want to eat pork. That's not a doctrine of a devil. You are free, you have liberty to eat or not eat whatever you want. But for you to say, you shouldn't eat pork. The Bible says you shouldn't eat pork. You are morally wrong for eating pork. That is a doctrine of a devil. And I'll give it to you. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now let's look at some of the things that these people that are speaking under the inspiration of the devil and speaking lies in hypocrisy, let's see some of the things that they come up with. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now, I can think of one religion in particular that is known for forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. The Roman Catholic Church, right? The priests are not allowed to marry, and I don't know if it's still this way. You know, the unchangeable Catholic Church does change once in a while. But it used to be, anyway, you couldn't eat meat on Fridays except for fish, right? So commanding to abstain from meats, and I don't know if they've rescinded that one or not. And if they have rescinded it, I'm sure that they'll tell you that they never believed it in the first place, because that's what they do. Once they change something, they say, oh, we've always believed that. But anyway, here's a doctrine of a devil. Commanding to abstain from meats. So if you tell me, you give me a commandment that I have to follow that Old Testament law when it came to meats, you are preaching the doctrine of a devil. Even though that Old Testament was certainly not a doctrine of a devil, but guess what? That Old Testament is put away. And if you say that I'm under that law now, that's a doctrine of a devil, because Christ put it away and now you say I'm still under it. The devil says I'm still under it. God certainly doesn't. Now, not only are we able to eat whatever we want, we're also free to drink whatever we want. And that includes wine, beer, and liquor. Now, I know this one will get the teetotalers going. This upsets some people. But I don't know. I don't know how you get around these. Actually, I do know how they get around them. Crafty, slick tongue, devilish doctrine. That's how they get around it. They try to say that there's a preacher down in Arizona that does this. Fairly popular guy out there in the fundamental world. And he says that there are two types of wine in the Bible. There's grape juice and there's alcoholic wine. That is a flat-out lie. And that's an asinine statement. That's like saying there's two kinds of ranch-style houses out there. Single floor and double floor. No, knucklehead. A ranch means single floor, single story. You can't have a two-story ranch. You can't have non-alcoholic wine. Stupid. I'll give you the definition of the word. Wine is the fermented juice of the grape used as a beverage. Fermented. What happens when you ferment grape juice? It turns into wine, right? It creates alcohol in it. It says it is essentially a dilute solution of alcohol on the proportion of which in its composition depend its stimulating and intoxicating properties. Wines are classed as red, white, dry, sweet, still or sparkling. That's right from the dictionary. And when I did the study on alcohol, and I'll reference that later, I did a Bible study on that, couple of studies. I believe there were seven definitions of wine, if I remember right, and this has been several years ago. But if I remember right, of the seven definitions, how many ever there were, every single definition, there was no definition of wine that said grape juice. No definition said non-alcoholic grape juice at all, ever. That word has never met that and never does in the Bible. Now, wine is a blessing. Look at Isaiah 66 and verse 8. God, anyway, I mean, this is what God thinks anyway. God thinks it's a blessing. Teetotaling fundamentalists think that it's a curse. So you got to figure out whose side you're on, I guess. Isaiah 65 and verse 8. Now, I'll get to this later on in this series. We have liberty to drink wine or not. And if you don't want to drink wine, you don't have to drink wine. I'm not telling you to drink wine. Actually, only in communion. If you're a church member, I'm telling you to drink wine. Like this much. And that's it. And you don't want to drink any more wine than that? Don't drink any more wine than that. You're free to do what you want. But don't tell other people that they can't drink it in moderation. Isaiah 65 and verse 8. Somebody's saying, oh yeah, I'll bet you he's just sipping back on that bottle every night. He loves his wine. That's why he's preaching against it. You know the last time I had wine? I know exactly when it was. You know when it was? It was a month ago. And you know why? It was at communion. I love wine, but I hardly ever drink it. I like beer too, but I hardly ever drink that. I don't know when the last time I had a beer was. Probably at Austin's house. See, he's such a bad influence on me. I mean, if I have a drink once a month, I'd be lucky. I don't think that I probably, not normally anyway, would I even have more than one drink a month. So this preaching against people that condemn the use of alcohol has nothing to do with me personally, because I could never have it again the rest of my life and be just fine with it. I like it, but you know, who cares? It doesn't matter to me. Isaiah 65 and verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. Okay, so he says here, new wine is found in the cluster. Now this is the verse that some people use to say, see, wine sometimes means grape juice, because when it's in the cluster, when it's still in the grape, it's juice, right? But let me show you something. New wine is alcoholic. Okay, see, because they're going to say, see, new wine, when it's new, when it hasn't fermented yet, then it's grape juice. Let me show you something. New wine is alcoholic. Look in Acts chapter 2, 13 through 15. Acts chapter 2. But the point is, I guess the point I wanted to get to before I go there, you can go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2. But the point is that the Lord says, thus saith the Lord, as new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. A blessing is in it. That new wine in the cluster, that's a blessing. Wine is a blessing. It's not a curse, if it's used in moderation, of course. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And verses 13 through 15. This is on the day of Pentecost, whenever the Holy Ghost was poured out and the apostles spoke with tongues, with the tongues of 16 different nations under heaven. And people hearing this were accusing them of being drunk. It says, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these men have not drunk grape juice, as ye suppose. For these men are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing that it is but the third hour of the day. You see what he's saying? They say they're full of new wine. Peter says they're not drunk. When you say somebody's full of new wine, you're saying they've been drinking alcoholic beverages, right? Alcoholic wine, which is... alcoholic wine is a redundancy. It's a stupid statement to even make, because the only kind of wine there is alcoholic. It's like saying a one-story ranch. There's no reason to say that. So anyway, but back here in this Isaiah passage, as new wine is found in the cluster, this is the seed form, okay? This is what he's speaking of, what this will turn into. When you take that grape juice in the cluster and you crush it and make juice out of it, it is going to turn into new wine. As soon as you crush it, it immediately starts to ferment and it's going to turn into new wine. Okay, so this isn't rocket science here. That's about the only verse that they can go to try to say that wine is not alcoholic. And it certainly doesn't teach that, because the other places where the Bible uses new wine, it's certainly speaking of alcoholic beverage. Wine also cheers the heart of man. Look at Psalm 104 and verse 15. Psalm 104 and verse 15. These fundamentalist preachers need to lighten up a little bit and have a glass of wine. I mean, wine's good if you like it. I know some people don't like it because it's an acquired taste. When you first have it, it kind of burns or whatever. And you know, some people don't like it. And I get it. When the first time I had it, I didn't like it either. But I love it. And I like it dry, too. I don't like it sweet. That sweet wine, that's like foo-foo stuff to me. You got to have it dry if you're going to have wine. I'm speaking by permission here, not by commandment, of course. Psalm 104 and verse 15. And wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. And there are people out there that condemn all three. Don't drink wine, oil is processed and it's not natural, and bread is going to kill you because it's, you know, got gluten in it or whatever. It might kill Wayne, but it's not going to kill the rest of us, right? But anyway, wine maketh glad the heart of man. And that's not talking about being drunk, right? You don't have, if you drank a lot of it, then you could get drunk and you could get stupid, right? But that's not what this is talking about. When I drink a glass of wine, it makes me glad. I like it. It tastes good. It's enjoyable. Look at Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 7. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 7. It says, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Now, this is Solomon speaking under the inspiration of God, and you know what he says? Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart. God is telling you to drink thy wine, if you want to, right? I mean, you are certainly free to drink wine if God says, drink thy wine. You know what Paul told Timothy? We'll get to that one in just a second. Have a little wine for thy stomach's sake, he said. But we'll get to that one in just a minute. Wine also, though, cheers God's heart as well. Look at Judges 9 and verse 13. As a matter of fact, if something's going to be bad for you, it's drinking juice as opposed to drinking wine. Because juice, like orange juice and grapefruit juice and all the other apple juices really, from what I've been told, are not very good for you because they don't have any of the fiber in it, which counteracts the sugar. So you're just drinking a bunch of sugar is all you're drinking. When you eat fruit, it has fiber in it, and the fiber counteracts the sugar, and fruit's good for you, but juice actually is not. I've heard people say, because a lot of people, what do they give little kids? Juice boxes. They give them all this juice, basically just feed them sugar all day. So anyway, it's funny. If you want to be health conscious, drink wine and not juice. But anyway, Judges 9 and verse 13. And the vine said unto them, this is a little parable here that is being told here. And the vine said unto them, should I leave my wine which cheereth God and man and go to be promoted over the trees? So in this little parable here, the vine says that my wine cheers God and man. Well, this is written under the inspiration of God, so there you go. God likes wine too. How do I know God likes wine? Because he drank it when he walked the earth. Remember, Jesus Christ is God and Jesus drank wine? I'll get to that in just a minute. But Paul, what I mentioned a minute ago, Paul told Timothy, a preacher, mind you, to drink a little wine. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23. Now, having read just these few verses, how could a person conclude that Christians are forbidden from drinking any wine? 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine. Little. Notice that little word there, little. Use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Especially in those days, the clean water was probably hard to come by. And water, and even if it looked clean, you know, now we know about microbacteria and things like that. They wouldn't have known, even if it looked good, it could make you sick. But wine won't, right? Wine has always been, I think it's sterile. I think people would use wine. They'd pour, remember the Good Samaritan, he poured in his wounds wine and oil, right? Wine is sterile. Alcohol probably makes it that way, I'm assuming. So it can be used for medicinal purposes. So yeah, here is a preacher telling another preacher to drink wine a little bit. And then our Lord Jesus Christ drank wine. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 7. I have Matthew 11 in the outline. Luke chapter 7 is a parallel text, and it's actually better. It makes the case a little stronger. Luke 7, verses 33 through 34. I want to show you that Jesus drank wine, and he drank, to use a stupid term, alcoholic wine, which is the only kind there is. And I'll prove it to you. For John the Baptist, Jesus said, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and he saith, and ye say, he hath a devil. Now what did John come eating? Bread. What did he come drinking? Or, I'm sorry, what did he not? What did he not come eating? Bread. What did he not come eating? Drinking? Wine. Okay, John did not drink wine. He did not eat bread. Now, let's look at the contrast. Verse 34. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking. Now, what do you suppose he was eating and drinking? If John came not eating bread and drinking wine, what do you suppose Jesus came eating and drinking? Bread and wine, right? That stands to reason, doesn't it? And ye say, now I'll prove to you it was wine. And ye say, behold, a gluttonous man. See, what are they accusing him of? Eating too much bread. See that? A gluttonous man and a wine bibber. What are they accusing him of? What's a wine bibber? A man that drinks too much wine and gets drunk. They're accusing him of drinking too much wine and eating too much. A friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children. You see, Jesus came eating bread and drinking wine, which, by the way, are the elements that he set forth in communion to remember his death and sufferings, right? Bread and wine. Now, they were accusing him of eating and drinking too much, which he certainly was not. Wisdom is justified of all her children. Her children come along and justify wisdom. I come along and justify the Lord Jesus Christ and show you that he wasn't drinking too much wine, but that he was just and right to drink wine. Wisdom is justified of all her children. And not only did Jesus drink wine himself, Jesus made wine at a marriage party, at a celebration for other men to drink. Look at John 2, 1 through 10. Now, this would be a really strange thing for the sinless Son of God to do if it was a sin to drink wine. John 2, 1 through 10. In the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And behold, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, remember in the King James, want means to lack, right? When they lacked wine, not when they desired it. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Why would she tell him they have no wine? What's he going to do about it? He doesn't have any with him. She knows that he's got the power. He's the Messiah. He can make them some wine. And he says, mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now, this is a lot. A firkin is a half a kilderkin. Everybody knows what that is, right? You know, a kilderkin. You know, like I drank a kilderkin of milk the other day, right? And a kilderkin is 18 gallons. So therefore, 1 firkin equals 9 gallons, and each pot had about 18 to 27 gallons of water, right? And there were, how many pots were there? 6 water pots. And you do the math there, that means that Jesus made at least 120 gallons of wine. 100, that was a big party, obviously, a big wedding ceremony. I'm assuming, I don't think it was just the 12 disciples, Mary and the bride and groom, right? They probably wouldn't needed 120 gallons of wine. Big party, obviously. So anyway, let's continue here. Mind you, though, we got 120 gallons of water right now. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the governor of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. That makes sense, right? You get when people are first having a little bit and they're able to taste it very well, right? You give them the good stuff. And then when they've drunk some and they're not paying as much attention anymore, then you give them the bad stuff or the mediocre stuff. But this guy says, hey, you kept the good stuff until the end. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So there you have it. Jesus made wine for a marriage feast. Now, I am assuming, because Jesus was sinless, he was not enabling people to get drunk and sin, right? There's probably hundreds of people at this feast, and the wine is gone, and maybe that's the only thing they had to drink. Maybe the water wasn't like Paul told Timothy, right? Maybe that's what they had to drink. I don't know. So anyway, he gave them more wine, but he was not enabling them to sin and get drunk, right? We don't read anywhere in there where anybody's drunk and Jesus is enabling that. Now, the Bible also allows us to drink beer as well. Now, beer is not mentioned in the Bible, but just a little bit of reasoning will show us that it's permissible. Beer has a lot less alcohol in it than wine does. Wine has about 13% alcohol by volume. Beer has about 5. Some has, 3.2, some has 10. You can get some really strong stuff, but typically normal beer is 5, maybe 6%. So wine is 2.5, or more times as powerful as beer is when it comes to alcohol content. So therefore, if the Bible allows for wine, something that's much stronger than beer, why would it forbid beer, which is much less strong than wine? So beer is permissible as well, if you like that kind of thing. And then liquor. Liquor is also permitted in the Bible. God even permits us to enjoy liquor, which the Bible calls strong drink. Look at Deuteronomy 14 and verse 26. Now, this one would just make the fundamentalist head spin. Wine's bad. Beer's even worse. For whatever reason, beer is just considered dirty or something to people. I don't know. I guess just the association with drunks, I guess, and bars and all that. And I mean, there is a negative connotation that can go with it, but it doesn't have to. Christian brothers can get together and enjoy a beer together, and I've done it with many, and there is nothing but nothing wrong with that. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 26. Just because sinners abuse something doesn't mean it's filthy. Sinners abuse sex, don't they? There's nothing wrong with sex in marriage, right? There's nothing wrong with alcohol in moderation either. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 26. This is what the Lord told Israel whenever they were too far away, that there were supposed to be the feast 3 times a year whenever Israel would go to, all Israel, all the males would go to Jerusalem. And he says if it's too far away, then he gives them an alternative method to worship, because they would be supposed to be bringing all the tithe of their animals and their crops and all those things. And that could be difficult to do, right? To transport all that stuff to Jerusalem. So the Lord here gives them an alternative. In verse 26, Deuteronomy 14, 26, he says, "And thou shalt bestow that money," because they were supposed to take all this stuff and sell it and get money. So the things that they would have brought to the Lord. "And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thy household." He says you could sell it and bestow it for wine or even strong drink. You know what strong drink is? This is right out of the OED. Strong drink is intoxicating liquor. Alcoholic liquors generally also drink of more than ordinary alcoholic strength. It's liquor. Whiskey, Jack Daniels, gin, vodka, right? That kind of thing. The Lord says, hey, take that money that you sold your stuff for and buy wine and strong drink with it and enjoy it. That was what he told him to do in lieu of taking all their stuff to Jerusalem. That's God himself telling you it's okay to drink strong drink. Liquor was also used in the Bible to numb the pain of those that were dying. It was kind of like an anesthetic that we use today, right? To keep people out of pain. Look at Proverbs 31, 6 through 7. I don't know what else they had in those days. They might have discovered opium or something and chewing some poppy seeds or something. But one of the things that they could use was strong drink. Proverbs 31, 6 through 7. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. So when you got a guy that's ready to perish, you got a guy that's suffering. And I mean, some people suffer some horrible, horrible things that end up killing them, especially back in those days. A lot of the things that we suffer now that we get relief from through medication and surgery or whatever, people like that just suffered and died. And by the way, I'll tell you about that after the service. Anyway, so here God says, Solomon says, that strong drink is for them that are ready to perish. Now let me tell you what. God never said, give fornication unto them that are ready to perish, that they can have a little enjoyment before they go. Right? God does not say something that is sinful, go ahead and enjoy it, just because, you know, you're in a lot of pain. It's not sinful to drink wine or strong drink. And in this case, God is merciful. No different than if you pop an Oxycontin, if you're in horrible pain, you pop an Oxycontin, and you're kind of out of it, well, it's okay, right? Because drinking strong drink, and maybe even drinking more than you normally would, to the point where you do, where it does numb your senses, that's the whole point, right? If you're ready to die, ready to perish, and you're in intense pain, the Lord is okay with that. You don't want to do that under normal circumstances. So since liquor, just a word of warning, since it has a high alcohol content, a very small amount can make one drunk, Christians ought to be very careful when drinking it. Yeah, as a Christian, you can drink moonshine, but you better be really, really careful, because a little bit of moonshine contains as much alcohol as several beers does, and you could easily get drunk. So you want to be really, really careful with that. And you know what? It's probably just as good to not drink moonshine. Why risk it? If you know for sure you can drink a little bit and you'll be fine, okay. But if you're not sure, don't drink it. If you have any doubt, don't drink it. You can see that Bible study that I was talking about. It's actually at the same link that this sermon is, ExcelsiorSpringsChurch.com/food. And I went into a lot more detail about the alcohol issue, and I answered all the objections that I was aware of anyway. Now, we must never drink wine in excess to the point of drunkenness. So I do want to cover this point. Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Because I don't want to quit right here and give you the impression that, yeah, just drink whatever you want. You don't just drink whatever you want. Ephesians 5 and verse 18 says, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Be filled with the Holy Spirit, not with the spirits. You know, isn't that what they call alcoholic drink? Spirits, right? Don't be filled with spirits. A little bit of alcoholic drink is okay, but don't be filled with it to the point where you're drunk. Drunk is that has drunk intoxicating liquor to an extent which affects steady self-control, intoxicated, inebriated, overcome by alcoholic liquor. The degree of inebriation is expressed by various adjectives and adverbs as beastly, blind, dead, or half, like beastly drunk, blind drunk, dead drunk, half drunk, and so on. So drunk is whenever you have become intoxicated and you cannot anymore control yourself. You have lost self-control. You don't control how you walk. You're not in control of yourself when you walk, when your motor skills, your speech, and your judgment, right? Whenever you have lost control to any degree, you have drunk too much. Drunkenness is the state of being drunk, intoxication, the habit of being drunken or addicted to excessive drinking. Now, drunkenness is a sin that will get a person excluded from the church. This is serious business. Look at Galatians 5 and verse 21. Galatians 5 and verse 21. Paul here lists off a bunch of sins for which somebody will not inherit the kingdom of God, which is the local church. He says, "Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And that's drunkenness. That's not, in another place it says drunkards. And somebody can say, well, if you habitually get drunk. No, this says drunkenness. And drunkenness, remember, is the state of being drunk. So if you're drunk one time and it's publicly known, you will be excluded from this church. Alcoholic drinks can be deceptive to a foolish person who does not exercise moderation, so be very careful. Look at Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Alcohol is nothing to mess with, and the stronger the alcohol content, the more careful you ought to be. And always look at a label. I was at a little get-together at a family member's place here. I think it was last summer or the summer before. I can't remember. And they say, hey, do you want a beer? Oh, yeah, sure. What do you got? It was like Bud Light, which is not beer in my book anyway, but Bud Light, which is, you know, just water with yellow food coloring in it as far as I'm concerned. But anyway, Bud Light or some other thing that I hadn't heard of before. I'm like, oh, yeah, give me that other thing because it sounded like real beer. And I started drinking it, and thankfully somebody mentioned to me, yeah, that stuff's like 10% alcohol. I didn't know. And then I looked at the label, thankfully, because I was just sitting there, you know, just drinking away. I mean, I wasn't drinking fast or anything, but, you know, for me, a guy like me, if I drank a beer, and I think it might even been a 16-ouncer. So you drink a 16-ouncer, which is a beer and a half at 10%, that's like two and a half beers, basically. Well, 2.5 beers for a guy like me is way too much. And thankfully, somebody said something to me, and that reminded me in the future, look at the label, because you never know. It could be something with a very high alcohol content. So anyway, where was I? Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So don't be deceived by it, because it will and can destroy you. And it'll creep up on you a lot of times. Anybody that's been a sinner like me and knows about drinking a lot, it creeps up on you, and all of a sudden, then you're drunk. And it's too late. When I say a sinner like me, I'm referring to prior to my conversion, so no exclusion proceedings after church or anything like that. Now, preachers are not to be given to wine. Look at 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3. So drunkenness is one thing, but that's not the only thing that we have to be cautious about as Christians. We're not to be given to it either. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3. This is the qualifications for a minister. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre. So that's one of the qualifications, not given to wine. Given means, when used predicatively, it is inclined, disposed, addicted, or prone. So in other words, a pastor is not to be addicted to wine. Now, you could be addicted to wine and not be a drunkard, right? Because you can be addicted to wine or addicted to beer and not be a drunk by definition. If you drink too much, or if you drink every day to the point where you end up having a dependency on it, you may have never gotten drunk, but you are addicted to alcohol. And we cannot be. Pastors cannot be, and neither can church members. I'll give you the verses here. Look at 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 3, 8. Deacons, it says, are not to be addicted to much or given to much wine. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. So deacons are not to be given to much wine. And then this also goes for just every church member. And we see this in Titus 2 and verse 3. Titus 2 and verse 3, this is to the aged women, but obviously if it applies to aged women, it applies to anybody else as far as that goes as well. Titus 2 and verse 3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Now somebody would say, well, that's just the aged women. They're the ones that can't be, you know, addicted to alcohol. Okay, so does that mean the rest of us can be false accusers then? It's just the aged women that can't be false accusers? Obviously not. Christians are not to be given to much wine. Now, this tells us, since the pastor is not to be given to wine, church members are not to be given to much wine, that means that church members could have more wine regularly than a pastor could, right? But they're not to be given to much of it, okay? Pastors aren't to be given to it at all. Addicted means delivered over by. Remember, given means addicted. Addicted means given over by or as by judicial sentence, devoted, destined, bound. Now, if you think about it, so this is an old, old definition of addicted, and you're given over to by judicial sentence. But it makes sense, because if you're addicted to alcohol, then you have been given over to it, and you are under the power of it, just like you would be if you were turned over to a judge or a magistrate and given over to them. Number three is self-addicted to a practice, given, devoted, or inclined, attached, or prone. So addicted means you are devoted to something, inclined to it, attached to it, or prone to it. So that's what it means if you're addicted or given to wine, you're attached to it. You can't let it go. This is what happens with many substances. Pardon me, alcohol, nicotine, caffeine for that matter. You can be addicted to any of those things. So therefore, Christians are not to be addicted to alcohol, even if they don't get drunk on it. Because it can happen. If you drink every day, and one thing, you'll grow a tolerance to it, so you could keep drinking more and more and not get drunk, but you'll end up being addicted to it, and we are not to be addicted to it. So here's a good rule of thumb. If you can't give up drinking alcohol for any time without feeling its pull on you, then you're an alcoholic. If you can't stop drinking without feeling that desire, that pull, you're an alcoholic. If you make excuses as to why you can't or don't want to quit drinking regularly, you're probably an alcoholic. If you hear this and say, well, I mean, I could quit. I'm just not gonna because I like it or whatever. Then you're probably, I mean, you might not be, but you could be an alcoholic. Because if you're not an alcoholic, well, then just quit for a while and see. See if the pull's there. If the pull's not there, then you're not an alcoholic. But if you say, oh, I don't need, I'm fine. I'm fine. You're probably not fine. If you drink alcohol daily, there's a good chance you're given to it. Maybe not, but you know what? You drink coffee daily, you'll end up being addicted to caffeine. I've been there before, and I've broken that addiction on numerous occasions. I don't drink regular coffee anymore at all because I just get too jittery with it. But I used to drink coffee every day, and then I noticed that I would get headaches on Sunday afternoon, and I thought it was just because I was very tired from preaching. And then somebody mentioned to me, asked me if I drank coffee on Sunday morning. I said, no, I drink it every other morning. Well, right there is where your headaches are coming from, because not only are you tired, but you also don't have the caffeine. So if you drink alcohol daily, I would strongly recommend stopping drinking for a month to see if you can do so without having withdrawal symptoms. If you can stop it for a month and you're fine, you could have it, you could not have it. Maybe you liked it, right? And you're like, oh, I'd like to have it. It tastes good. But you don't feel like I have to have it. Like I just have this actual physiological drive to have it. If you don't have that, then you're okay. But if you feel that pull and you really want to have wine or beer again, then you have a problem and you better work on that. If you have the withdrawal symptoms, you better cut back now or stop drinking altogether. Alcohol is lawful, but we must never be brought under the power of it. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. There's a lot of things that are lawful, but we always want to be careful that we don't let those lawful things become our vice, which ends up leading us to sin or destruction. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power of any, Paul said. So yes, can you smoke a cigarette from time to time? That's lawful. If you're brought under the power of it, you shouldn't be. You shouldn't be addicted to cigarettes. You shouldn't be addicted to anything. If you're under its power and you have to have it, and I'm not talking about oxygen or food or water, obviously, but I'm talking about other substances like that, you shouldn't be brought under the power of those things. Or your smartphone, or your computer, or any number of things, right? You could be brought under the power of anything. You can be addicted to a smartphone. As a matter of, how do I know that? Because, like, you know, of the 330 million people out there, about 329 million of them are. That's how I know it. Take it away. Don't get the shakes. take away somebody's phone, they're like, where's my phone? I might have a text. Got to look at it. Can't leave that thing at home for 5 minutes. If you drink in the morning, chances are you drink too much. And you need to quit. Look at Isaiah 5 and verse 11. Isaiah 5 and verse 11. Heck, I think most people, if you gave them the choice between their phone and almost anything, they'd choose the phone. The phone or your aged parents. Well, I get to see them in heaven in a few years, so I'm probably not going to have my phone there. I'll take the phone, right? Isaiah 5 and verse 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. Yeah, if you drink in the morning, you have a problem. You have a problem. Now, just quickly here, drunkenness will lead to other sins and harmful effects, such as sorrow, contention, acting stupidly, and physical wounds. Look at Proverbs 23, 29 through 32. I don't know what time it is. I'm probably too long, but I want to finish this section here, so bear with me, please. Proverbs 23, 29 through 32. Let me tell you what, from personal experience, I can tell you this is an accurate description of drunkenness. Solomon knew what he was talking about. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? You've seen the drunk that gets himself into trouble. He's got woe. He's got problems. You've seen the drunk that gets sorrowful, right? You've seen the sad drunk. You've seen the contentious drunk, the drunk that gets into fights, ends up hurting himself or somebody else. You've seen the drunk that babbles, right? We've all seen that. Just talking stupidly, acting like an idiot. Who hath wounds without cause? You've seen or probably heard of people that said that I woke up the next morning and I had this giant bruise or this big gash or something, this big knot on my head, and I don't even know what happened, where it came from. Who hath redness of eyes? You've seen the bloodshot eyes, right? People that are drunk. It also causes fornication. Let's just keep reading here. Verse 30. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Like I said, at the last, you don't realize it, and then all of a sudden it has you. You get bit. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. Thine heart shall utter perverse things. It leads to fornication. People, you've heard of beer goggles, right? People that are drunk, they end up fornicating with people. And not only do they end up fornicating when they might not have normally, they end up with fornicating with people that they would not have otherwise either. They don't make good decisions. It's just compounded bad decisions. It also causes sickness and dizziness. Verse 34, yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. Just imagine if you went and put yourself out a little floating bed out in the sea and just laid there and just up and down and up, and you'd be sick, right? Or if you were on the top of a mast, you know what a mast is? It's that big pole on a sailboat. Get up there in a sailboat, if there's any movement at all, and you're going to be swaying back and forth all over the place. You're going to be sicker than a dog. That's what happens when you tarry long at the wine. You literally feel that way. You lay down and your head is spinning. That's what happens. Your bodily injury also, and you don't recognize it until the next morning. Verse 35, they have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. And this is what happens. The fool is addicted to it. And after he goes through all this pain, when he wakes up the next day, I'm going to do it all over again. It also causes a loss of judgment. Look at Isaiah 28 and verse 7. So yeah, you are free to drink whatever you want, but you are not free to drink the amount that you want. You are only free to drink in moderation and never to the point of drunkenness. Isaiah 28 and verse 7. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink. But they also, let's see, I must have missed a word there. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Now this, of all people, was the priest and the prophet. This was the spiritual condition that Israel was in. The priest was drunk doing his work of the Lord. Kind of like the Catholic priests. A lot of them, historically, have been drunks because they can't pour out the wine. Once the wine is in the chalice, it has to be drunk. And if they had too much and there's not enough for the people, then they had to drink the rest of it. And a lot of them became alcoholics because of that. And it also causes, and then they stumble in judgment. And anybody knows that, that has seen a drunk or that's been that way, you know that you don't have judgment. You say and do stupid things that you wouldn't normally do. And then vomiting, the next verse. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. So in God's own house here, these priests were getting drunk and puking all over the place. That is a shameful, horrible, disgusting thing. But you know what? It's just as shameful and horrible and disgusting whenever anybody does that, whenever anybody gets drunk and they puke all over the place. Shameful and disgusting. So yes, you are free to eat and drink what you want, but only in moderation. And we'll pick it up there next time.